What I want to talk about today is how the events of this past year, or now 15, maybe 16 months, have thoroughly impacted all of us, thoroughly impacted society, thoroughly impacted government, impacted people's views about science and medicine and authority. It has certainly impacted how we view infectious diseases and how we might handle those in the future. It has thoroughly impacted this idea of public safety and what is done in the public good. And what I want to consider today is how the events of the past 15 months have impacted the church. Because the church has not left unscathed in terms of all the influences that have been happening over these past 15 months. Now, I know if you're here today, you're here because you're convinced that the church ought to gather in spite of even what is all going on around us. The corporate gathering of the church has become precious to believers. And if you're here, you probably are not satisfied with restrictions or substitutes to what the scriptures set forth as what worship ought to look like. And on one side, you have those who think that we ought to gather and follow the commands of Christ as he lays out to gather. And there are some on the other side who think at this time, for a temporary time, we ought to submit to the governing authorities out of respect for them and out of knowledge that they are experts, so to speak, in this matter. And so we ought to defer to their judgment and find other ways to worship within those guidelines. And so lines have been drawn in different churches, through churches, through families. And 15 months now, the arguments on both sides are not new or novel. And so most people are convinced, and there's very few people in the middle. And as we look to the summer months, and as we look to even promises that all restrictions are going to go away in a month, how have the last 15 months impacted the church and how we think about church? Certainly you can understand how the last 15 months have impacted those who have sought to follow guidelines and government mandates. The challenge for churches like that is that for the last 15 months, church has what is essential or what is definitional of the church has been massaged or maybe changed or adapted to, where people are now used to congregating with just a small portion of the church rather than all together. People are getting used to online church. People are getting used to not having the ability to practice the ordinances or at least not do it in a normal or personal way. They're getting used to finding other ways to try to practice fellowship. There are some churches who haven't sang together for more than a year. And so these churches are going to face challenges in the future about what has this past year done for how people think about church. Online church wasn't a thing a few years ago. In fact, almost everyone would say online church is not church.
Amen.
Don't need to convince you. But now more and more it's recognized as, well, maybe it's not the best way, but it is a way, and it's a good way right now. It's the best way now to do online church. And if the United States are any indication of where we're going in Canada, on states that are fully open, south of the border, I've seen many articles from pastors and from other media outlets saying, you need to go back to church. That online church is not real church, and you need to come back. And so I expect the same thing to be happening here. We have even churches down in the United States, in open states, that are turning off their live stream. And turning off their internet ministry because they want people to come to church again. And so there are challenges for the church in the coming months and years. And there's also challenges for churches who have, like us, committed to gather together through this time. And I think the challenge that we face as a church is that so much emphasis on the past year has been focused upon the gathering, that we can almost become so keyed in on the weekly gathering that is the test of faithfulness, period. That if you're going to a church on Sunday and you're gathering without restrictions, then you're faithful. It doesn't matter what else is going on in your life. It doesn't matter what else is going on in the church, But if you are gathering, then you're faithful. That might be the test and the struggle that we have to think about. And so this morning I want to talk about not just the gathering of the church, but how the gathering is not all there is to a church. That the church is more than a gathering. That if you have a gathering of people, and even a gathering of Christians, that does not necessitate a church. It does not, by the very definition that people are gathering as Christians, that's a church there. It might be a protest. It might be a crowd. It might be a conference. It's not necessarily a church. Gathering is essential to the church, but gathering is not definitional to the church. It's not all there is. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I want to try to show you from Scripture that the church must be in person. It must be incarnational. If you can use that word, incarnation is Latin word from enfleshment, when Jesus came in the flesh. It must be in person. It must be in relationship. It must be in love. It must be face to face. We must know one another, you know, beyond even names. We must know one another to be a church. Jesus gave that example for us when he came and he dwelt among us. In 1 Corinthians 10, it speaks about communion. It talks about this participation together that we share with one another. Scripture uses analogies and images to talk about the church, and it uses the term flock to talk about the church and how we are sheep, and how Jesus knows us all by name, and how Jesus has given shepherds to care for the flock. We call them pastors or elders. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 to other elders, he says, shepherd the flock that is among you, that you are with, that you are around, that you know. The church is also described as a family. We see so many passages that talk about brothers and sisters to describe fellow believers in Christ. And more so than an organization or an event, a family is a much better representation of what disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to look like. When we love for one another, we pray for one another, we serve one another, we're in each other's homes, in each other's lives. We're family. But the image I want to consider today as you think about the church being more than a gathering is the image of a body. The church being a body. Now, like me, you've probably watched a few interviews of James and Aaron Coates and others speak about the body of the church. And I always appreciate some of the interviews they do to unbelievers, and they're kind of scratching their head. What do you mean by the body? It's a different analogy that maybe non-Christians don't know. But when we talk about the body, we're talking about this group of believers that is like to a real physical body. We have different parts. We're unique. We're diverse. But yet we all come together in one whole. And we need one another. And the scriptures call this the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Now, how we're going to tackle the body this morning and this image and how this applies to the church. I'm going to follow the pattern that we see so often in Scripture, where especially the Apostle Paul writes, and he lays the foundation of truth and of doctrine. And then as he lays that foundation of truth and doctrine, then he gets into the application. And then he essentially, like, here's the foundation, and therefore you need to think this way. And now you need to act this way. And now you need to be like this. Okay, so here's the truth, therefore do this. And we see it in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters are mostly instruction, mostly doctrine. And then we get into chapter 12 and you just see command, 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 boom, 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 boom. Same thing is true in the book of Ephesians. First three chapters, teaching, doctrine. Only one command in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and that's the command to remember. And then chapter 4 begins and command, 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 command. And what's interesting about these books and about other books in the New Testament is as Paul lays the foundation for doctrine and for teaching, when he gets to the application, the first place he goes is always the church. We see this in Romans 12. He talks about your life in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, your life in the church. In Corinthians, in Galatians, on and on, your life in the church. Church and your life in the church and part of this body is definitional of what it means to be a believer. And so we're going to look at laying this foundation of what this body is, and then we'll get to the therefore do or therefore think and act this way. It's also important to remember that as we think about the church and this analogy of the body and the doctrine of the church, that how we behave in the church and what our church looks like is really our theology, our real theology made visible. There are a lot of people who know a lot of things. And you might be able to debate the different lapsarian positions and the different eschatological positions and the continuity of the law and the covenants and wax eloquent on those theological topics, but then your life is a mess. And your family's a mess, and your church is a mess, and it's cold, and you don't share the gospel, and you don't pray. And so, what we need to realize as we talk about the truth of the church, it ought to lead to a visible manifestation of these truths. Okay, so that's where we're going today. Lay this foundation of theology, of doctrine, but that theology and doctrine, it must lead to action. Like Jesus says, you shall know them by their fruit. James says, show me your faith by your actions. And from this, I would also add and apply, you will see our theology in our church. When people look at our church, when they come and they participate together with us in our church, they will see our theology in a way that our statement of faith just won't convey. And so what ought they to see as they look at our church? That's what we're going to look at today. So we're going to look at some doctrine, laying some definitions, and really looking at this analogy of the body and how that applies to the church. And so we'll seek to define what I mean by being a body in the Lord Jesus Christ, by being a body of believers. So with that, look with me in Romans chapter 12. I'll start in verse 3, read through verse number 8. Romans 12, starting in verse 3, down through verse 8. The scriptures say this: for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Okay, so we've seen these verses, this analogy, this image of the body you use, and so we're going to seek to define this and how it applies to church. You notice in verse 4, when it says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. And so Paul here is talking about a real physical body. And by members, he means different parts. He's talking about, you know, digits and arms and legs and liver and heart and lungs and the constituent parts that make up the body and make everything work and function. And he's going to take this analogy of the body, this diversity of different parts of your body, but yet a connectedness in the whole, and he's going to apply that to the church, this family of faith. And so in the church, we have individual members, unique. We're not all cookie cutter. But yet we come together to form one cohesive whole, one unity, one family. We call this the church body or the body of Christ. Body of believers. And if you notice in verse number 1, he takes this analogy of the body and he's applying it here to the local church. If you look at verse number 3 in Romans 12, he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Okay, so he's writing here to the Romans, and he's writing here to these people and those that are among them, and he's saying, you guys are the body of Christ, and you have these unique gifts, and you are these unique individuals, but yet you're together in one whole. And so we can sometimes refer to the church as the universal church and the universal body. But what Paul has in mind here about these gifts that complement one another, and you're together in one whole, is not this universal church spread out over all the continents. He's talking about the people that are among you. He's talking about your local body of believers that you are connected with, that you are a family, that there are different gifts that each of you have, and yet you're together in one whole, one family. This is why Peter calls pastors to shepherd the flock that is among you. We are together. There's a physical, locational togetherness, a personalness of what it means to be a body of believers. And then in verse 5, he elaborates on this image of the body. Look there with me. In verse 5, he says, so now he goes to apply this image. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Here he uses the phrase body in Christ. Other times he uses body of Christ. And what he means by these phrases is that we are like this body, and whether in or of or together with, we are defined by our relationship with Christ. Christ is the very one who holds us together. Christ is the very one who purchased us and who put us together. Christ is the one who is the head and rules over us together. And so we are a body in Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are Christ. And his will is done through his body, through his people. We are, in a sense, his hands and his arms and his feet in this time, in this age. Romans 9 speaks about how are people going to come to call upon the name of the Lord unless they believe, and how they're going to believe unless they hear, and how are they going to hear unless someone is sent to them. Christ's saving work among the nations happens necessarily through his body, the church, local churches, going out into the world proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We are the vehicle by which Christ's will is accomplished on this earth. So important to understand that we are Christ's body. We're his ambassadors. We're his family. We're his possession, his people, his disciples. And we think about that with the fact that here in verse 5, when he says that we are one body in Christ, we should immediately recognize just how special the church is. We should immediately recognize how unique the church is. One of my grievances over the past year is how the church has constantly been compared to sporting events, cinemas, restaurants, as if there's an equal footing there. These are the people of the living God who Christ purchased with his own blood. This is the body of Christ. These are the people of the King of all kings, the Lord of the universe. He laid down his life to sanctify her and to present her before the Father, holy and blameless. Ephesians 5 says that. And so, when we think about the church and gathering, the church being a body, we must realize that this is a gospel issue. This is a gospel issue. Because the church is not only our theology made visible, it's the gospel made visible. Because what happens when the gospel goes forth? What happens when someone goes and stands on a street corner or stands behind a pulpit or hands out a tract or speaks to their children or shares with their neighbor and they say to him, God is the maker of heaven and earth and he's made you in his image. And you know in your heart of hearts, because you have shame and guilt, you've defied his laws, you have not loved him the way that he deserves to be loved, that you are a sinner and you're deserving of God's wrath because God is a holy and righteous judge and he holds everyone to account. But God has been so gracious and merciful by paving a way, by sending his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in the place of sinners, to absorb and to bear the very wrath of God for sinners such as us. And by faith and repentance, we might enter into that salvation through Christ. And when we go and we share that good news and someone receives that by faith and they're made new by God's Holy Spirit, and they rejoice that they are counted among the faithful and those whom God is reconciling to himself, then what happens? They don't just go home and say, well, thank you very much. There is an insatiable draw. There's a spirit-given urge. There is God's ordaining and his working to see those believers come together in local families of faith, bodies of believers. When the gospel goes forth, the church goes with it. That was Paul's ministry as he went through Galatia and went through Rome, all these other places. Wherever he went, churches were the result. And so the church and the church gathering, the church going, is a gospel issue. And so we should see the importance of the church, the gathering of the church, and the mission of the church, all the more so at this time. So we are Christ's body. We carry out Christ's will. We do his work. We demonstrate his glory. We are objects of his grace and then manifestations of his gospel. So let's not have, let's purge all low views of the church we might have. Also look in verse number 5. It says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and it continues, and it says, and individually members one of another. We're members of Christ, and we're part of Christ's body, but here it says that we're members one of another. So it's not as if, with Christ as the head, we are somehow this large volunteer organization, and we all answer to Christ, and we have no connection on the horizontal to one another. And so Christ has given us each task, and we can all go do that independently and bring Christ glory. No, he says here that we are members one of another. We're not just part of Christ's body, but we're part of each other's body. We're in this together. Just like your liver is essential to your heart and your lungs and your rest of your body, so too are you essential to one another. We need each other. You need the church, and the church needs you. Christ's will in the world will not be accomplished apart from his church, and Christ's will in your life will not be accomplished apart from the church. And the church's work in this world will not be accomplished apart from you, working together in the church and with one another. So the church must function like this body of believers in Christ, members one of another. So in verse 5 and verse 4, we see about this body image, and the image of this body is there is a diversity within the church, but yet there is a beautiful unity with Christ as the head, with each of us together in one body, working and laboring together for the glory of Christ. Okay, so that's the definition of this image of the body. And now I want to see an understanding of what it means to be one body in Christ. Now, how do we take that and apply that? How that ought to make us think differently or act differently? And there's really two broad umbrellas I want to talk about the application of this truth of the body of Christ. One way I want to show is how this image of being a body of Christ, a body in Christ, how it challenges us. Okay, how this idea that we are called to be the body of Christ, how this challenges or rebukes us. How it exposes our sin, our pride, our laziness, our lethargy. How it gives us a kick in the pants. Secondly, what I want us to do is take this image of the body of Christ and then look at how it compels us. So one is more of a negative. This is how it challenges us. And then the second, more of a positive. This is how it compels us to behave and to act. So that's where we're going. So firstly, how the image of being a body of believers, a local church, how this challenges us. The first we're going to see in this text is that one body in Christ, this idea of one body in Christ, challenges our pride. It challenges our pride. Look again in verse number 3. It says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Essentially, what Paul is saying here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that he's urging them not to be proud, not to view yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Now, sometimes we get this idea that pride is only exhibited in this boasting. But pride can also be exhibited in even withdrawal and depression, because we might have this idea that, well, nobody sees my worth and nobody sees how good I am. There's a variety of ways in which pride is exhibited. Here he's speaking about how pride is speaking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And humility is not thinking like you're a terrible person or having a lower estimation of yourself. Humility is having a right estimation of yourself. So Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself, but rather think with sober judgment. Think how God sees you and who you truly are. And he says here that God has assigned a measure of faith to each one of us according to his grace and for his purpose. And so to be part of a church, to be part of a body of Christ, is meant to expose our pride. It's meant to challenge our pride, because we recognize that as we come together in a diverse group and yet united, that we see different strengths and weaknesses in others and also in ourselves, and yet we complement one another. There's no room for pride. Now, it's one thing to know this intellectually, and it's another thing to experience that in the church. Because everyone knows that pride is not good. But it's hard to see. But when you come together and you're part of a body of believers, when you're part of a true and genuine church that knows and loves one another, pride is going to be exposed. Experientially, you're going to know when your estimation of yourself is higher than it ought to be. One example that I've seen is that when people come to a church or come and join a fellowship, you know, they're looking for help. And they might tell you about their life and all the things that have happened of late and all the things that have happened in their past. And they're coming here and they're assuming that everyone in the pews that they see is like perfect. And everyone here has got it right. And so I'm coming because I need help. And so I need lots of time. People give me help. But then as they get to know people, they recognize, wait a second, everyone here needs help. I'm not so bad. But we're here because we all need the Savior, Jesus Christ, right? We're all sinners. And so when we come to church and we think that we're needy, we need everyone's help, we realize as we get to know one another, boy, everyone's in need, and I can help you and you can help me. And we have this togetherness, and pride goes away. Pride is also exposed when we come into a body of believers and we think that our knowledge is the greatest of knowledge. You know, we've watched a few YouTube clips and we've listened to a few preachers online and we know doctrine. We come to a church, we get to know people and realize, well, I don't know as much as I thought I know. And so being together and sharing life together can expose our pride. And if someone is not able to function within a family of faith, oftentimes it's related to pride. Because no one likes a proud person. No one likes to be with someone who's always proud and boastful and exhibits that. It's a great turnoff. And you think about it's acting the opposite of what the proud person wants. The proud person wants attention and wants people to like them, but as they act in pride, people don't want to give them attention and they don't like them. And so it's self-defeating. And so a proud person typically finds himself on the outside of a family or fellowship. And then you have proud people who leave the church, who say they're too good for the church, and so they worship alone or just worship with their families. And when you see that, oftentimes it's a sign of pride. But when you're together in a family of faith, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is saying here, there's no room for pride. We ought to have a right judgment of ourselves, and we get that right judgment of ourselves when we recognize the diversity and the unity of the body, and we share in each other's lives. That's the first way that this image of the body and how the body of Christ ought to challenge us in our pride. The second way is that the body of Christ challenges our priorities. It challenges our priorities. Because not only do we might have a wrong view of ourselves, a view that's too high of ourselves, but we can also have a wrong view of what's most important in life or what the church really is. And so this image of the body of Christ corrects our misunderstandings. You know, many would call this a gathering, a community. And we know what a gathering is. We know what communities are. Many of us live in a community. But how many of us know the people in our community? And so being in a community today doesn't necessarily mean that you know one another, you share life with each other. You know, you might just drive in your garage, door comes down, that's it. We also have online communities. And again, you might not know these people personally, but you just read some of their posts. We have homeschool communities and homeschool groups. We have seniors groups. We have groups at the workplace or other special interest group. And so we can sometimes view church as just another community, another group of friends who share a common value in this particular area. And my participation is only so much because I have these other groups that I'm also involved in. When we think about this image that we are one body in Christ, well, suddenly this group, this community, trumps every other community or group that you may be part of. This is Christ's body. These are Christ's people. This is Christ's community. And so the church ought to be central in our lives. It ought to be a priority in our lives. Now, I know when I say now, and I say in the past, the church ought to be a priority in your life, people say, yeah, you're supposed to say that because you're a pastor. But I'm not saying this because I'm a pastor. I'm saying this because it's in the Bible. And I read it in the Bible. That the church ought to be central to our lives. That the New Testament doesn't know of a Christian that's not part of the church. That the church is integral to your growth and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. You try reading the New Testament and make a list of all the commands of what it means to obey Christ. And try to obey half of those commands apart from the church. You won't be able to do it. You just won't be able to do it. I want you to listen to some of these sayings from Jesus. The first one I want you to remember whenever Jesus' mother and brothers was looking for him. Remember that? And so Jesus is busy teaching and he gets word at the door that, you know, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you. And Jesus' family says, well, who is my mother and my brothers? You are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father who is in heaven is my mother and my brother. In other words, you are my family. You are my family. And as I look at you all today and I see your faces, you are my family. You're my brothers and sisters. My mothers, my fathers, here. Jesus also says in Luke 14:26, and this is amazing, how he demonstrates that your family in Christ, this body of believers, is more important than blood relations. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The bar to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means you love him more than you love your family. He's talking about your blood family. In verse 27, Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He raises the bar. Not only do you need to love me more than your family, you need to love me more than your own life. Be willing to die for me. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And then he says in verse 33, and he says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Do you recognize how this defines the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ who are part of his church? Those who esteem Christ greater than their families, those who esteem Christ greater than their own lives, those who esteem Christ greater than all their possessions, ready to renounce it all to follow him. That's the group of disciples, the group of believers, the gathering, the family that makes up the church. To be the body of Christ and be the body in Christ is astounding on our levels of priorities. Jesus says it's higher than your family, it's higher than your life, it's higher than your possessions. And what's amazing about the church is that the bonds that are made between us because of Christ, because he is ransomed and redeemed and joined us together in a local family of faith, these bonds are eternal. You're not just my brothers and sisters in this time, in this life, but for all of eternity. We'll be singing songs of praise together for all of eternity. Amen. The third way the body of Christ challenges us is it challenges our consumerism. Challenges our consumerism. We live in a consumer-minded age. I don't need to convince you of that. And the church can be seen not as a family of faith and its body of believers in Christ, but the church can be seen as a service provider with many different services that people want to consume. And so there's events and activities and programs and services and counseling that people can come and access and to take from. And that's the model of ministry or the model of church that is easily recognizable in our day and age of consumerism. The pastor is seen in that model as the expert or the guru. You know, he's not necessarily your friend or your brother in Christ. He's up there and you go to him whenever your life's really bad and he gives you counseling and you access a service. And there's some churches where you don't know anybody around you, but you access these programs and services and you access the pastor when you need him. But it's almost like these little mini silos. And you don't know anybody except you know the pastor, but I'm part of that church. This is a consumeristic mindset to the church, where a church is service-oriented. Or churches can be seeker-oriented, where their programs and events and activities are geared towards unbelievers in hopes that they might look into our church and our services and our events and activities, like what they're seeing, and essentially make a purchase. And so we market things that they would like, and they purchase by beginning to attend and be committed. Now, when you think about the church in this way, we can readily see that substitutes, like going online or other ways to meet in church or meet in 10, 20, 30 different groups during the week, that would work fine for this kind of model of church. But it doesn't work if you're a body of believers, a family of faith. A challenge not only to our consumerism, but here, consumerism and the idea of rejecting consumerism is difficult, because if you're part of a church that has rejected this idea of consumerism, then we realize that the level of commitment is much greater for the people who are attending the church. In a consumeristic church, it's staff that essentially runs everything and who provides and dispenses those services. But when you're part of a body in Christ, it's everyone who is working together. And so the commitment level among all the individual parts is so much greater, because the body depends upon you. You're a necessary part. And so if you have a leg that's limping along, you're not going to move very fast. And so we need the legs, we need the arms and the feet, and we need the heart and lungs to be healthy. We need everyone working together. And we know that commitment is hard, and it costs time, and it costs money, and it costs sacrifice. And we know that getting involved in people's lives are messy and difficult. And I have my own problems, and I don't have time to listen to your problems and deal with your problems. And so we just want to be, you know, easy, and we want to be more like a spiritual hitchhiker, where we can get a ride to our destination, but we don't want to pay for gas or pay for car maintenance or make payments on that car. But the church is not for hitchhikers. It's not for consumers. We are a body of Christ, this connected family of believers. And so it speaks to our commitment to one another. We're not consumers. We're ones who are servants, and we serve and we love one another. We're family members. So this is a way in which this image of the body in Christ challenges us. Now I want to change focus a little bit and show how this image of the body of Christ compels us. Okay, how it encourages us positively. Look at verses 6-8 with me. Romans 12, verses 6-8. It says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, is service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. From these verses, I want to show you how Christ and this body compels us in two ways. The first one is, we are to recognize that you are gifted and have something to contribute. You must recognize that you are gifted and have something to contribute. To be part of the body of Christ, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and connected with a local body, means that you are an integral part. You have something to contribute. God has gifted you by his grace, which is what grace is, this gift, this undeserved favor. He has bestowed upon you talents and resources and opportunities that are to be used for the Lord in his service among the other body of believers. If you look at verse number 3, he speaks there at the end of verse number 3 when he talks about each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. God has granted different measures of faith. And then in verse number 6, he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And so God has gifted us in unique ways, some stronger than others, some with different attributes or giftings or resources than others, but yet all necessary to one another. And so we ought not to think, like Paul has already addressed, that, wow, I'm so gifted and God really needs me and the church really needs me. No. Because there are a lot of gifted people who are just out on their own and not part of a church, showing that they completely miss what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what this is a body of gifted believers who come together, who recognize that they have been gifted by God, and therefore, because they have been given something by God, now they have something to give and something to contribute. So to be part of a church recognizes that God has gifted you to be part of that church. You're an integral part of that church, and you're necessary, and God has given you a gift that you might use it in the church. Amen. The second thing we see, look at verse 6 again. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And so first we see we need to recognize that you are gifted and have something to contribute. And then secondly, use the gifts that God has given. Use the gifts that God has given. He mentions prophecy, you know, speaking God's truth, being a mouthpiece for God. He mentions service. He mentions teaching. He mentions exhortation. He mentions contribution or giving, generosity. He mentions leadership. He mentions doing acts of mercy. And so he says, do these things, do them with effort, do them with zeal, do them according to your giftedness, and do them according to the measure of your faith. But let us use them. Let us serve one another in these ways. And this list is not exhaustive. Because in verse 9 and following, he continues those commands. And you can just skim those verses. I'm not going to read them all. Actually, let me read them all. Verse number 9. They're too good, so I'll read them. You guys have nothing to do this afternoon, right? So, verse number 9, it says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Command after command after command after command. You are a body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's what it looks like to live in this way. And so these lists are by no means exhaustive. These gifts that he mentions are by no means exhaustive. And some might seek to, well, let's fill out a survey and find out what gifts I have. It's more simple than that. And what has God given you that you might share with others? And what do you desire to do in obedience to the Lord that will be a blessing to him and to his church? Then do those things. You don't need to wait until there's a volunteer program being run by the leaders to serve Christ in his body. In fact, it should be the things that we do as a church should be reflective of those who are in the church. Rather than the leaders sitting in a room by themselves and thinking it'd be great if we could do this and do this and we can find all these round pegs to fit in these square holes. Rather, we look at the people that are before us and say, well, who are these people? How has God gifted them? How has God using them? And then how can we come alongside and coach them and support them and encourage them to serve one another? And so his point here is that you are part of the body, and so you have a role to play. You have gifts to carry out. So look for ways that you can serve. Be loving, show hospitality, be active, not passive. Give yourself in proportion to your faith, your ability, your talents, your giftedness. Serve God, live for him, live for his church. That's what this analogy and this image of the body ought to convey and ought to compel us to do. Now, as we come to the end of this text here, again, this is by no means exhaustive of what it means to be a body of believers or a family of faith. I don't want Fairview Baptist Church to be known as those COVID deniers. You know, those anti-maskers, those freedom fighters. I want, and I'm sure you want, Fairview to be known as a family of faith that is so involved in each other's lives, that so knows one another, that so prays for one another, that shows hospitality to one another, that they're so connected, and because they're a family, of course they couldn't meet apart. Of course they couldn't practice physical distancing. Of course they couldn't cover their faces because they love one another. They're a family of faith. It's almost like asking members in their own household to separate from one another. You know, and when I heard that recommendation, if your child is sick, put them in a room and make sure you stay distance from them. And I can just imagine putting my 2-year-old or 4-year-old in the room and wait a few weeks, son. Yeah, it's not going to work. And the same thing with a family of faith. We couldn't spend weeks apart. How are we going to spend a year apart? We need one another because we're the body of believers. We're the body of Christ. And let's not only remember that we are this body of believers together in the Lord Jesus Christ and together in serving one another. There's that horizontal aspect of the church that the world can relate to and that we enjoy and that we love, but that's not the sum total of the church. What we see in this text, and I want you to remember going out of here, is that this is God's church. This is Christ's body. There is a vertical aspect to us here as a group of believers that outweighs the many blessings of the horizontal aspects of being a family of faith. Like in verse 1, Paul says, the grace that is given to me even to speak to them. He mentions in verse 3 this measure of faith that God has assigned. In verse 5, he talks about one body in Christ. In verse 6, these gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. And so from first to last, the church is God's. It's Christ's. He has purchased this church. He has made this church. He has connected this church. He has brought us together. He compels us to love one another. He has given us grace after grace, not only to forgive us and to redeem us, but to cause us to love one another and to serve one another. And so he calls people through the gospel and he places them here in the church to love one another and to glorify him as a community of believers. And so the church is God's glory. The church is an expression of God's love. In Ephesians 1, it mentions the church as a demonstration of God's grace and that it is glorious. He has lavished us with grace in ordaining that we be saved and come together as a church to show how glorious, how magnificent, how splendid his grace is. A testament for all time, taking these vile sinners and making them objects of his grace. God is great, and this is his bride, his church, his people. He is worthy. So may Christ be glorified as we live for him as a body of believers. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Oh God, we thank you for the church. Oh, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you that Christ's redemption and the gospel takes a visible manifestation in this world, that the kingdom and the kingdom outpost here as a church, this family of believers, this body of saints, oh God, we thank you for your grace towards us. And God, we pray that by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, by the renewing of our minds according to your word, that we would live up to what it means to be a family of faith. Oh God, I pray for those this morning that are hurting and those who are not part of a body of believers. God, I pray for those that are outside of your grace, that are looking in of what it means to be a Christian. I pray that these truths would draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, that it would cause them to turn from their sin and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that they may be added to this wonderful family of faith. Oh God, help us in the coming days, in the coming weeks, oh, to love one another. To not succumb to pride and thinking that because we're gathering, we've made it. And it doesn't matter what else is going on. As long as we're here on Sunday, we are the faithful. Oh God, may we not only be a church known for gathering, but a church known to be a family that is tight-knit, that loves Christ, that loves one another. Oh God, hear this prayer and answer it. For your grace and for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.